Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we begin a short series on serving the Lord in His church. I've just recently completed a series on the book of Jude, and Lord willing, in the beginning of the year, we'll begin a series on the book of Daniel. But in the meantime, I thought it would be an appropriate time for us to consider this topic of serving the Lord in His church. I've been asking myself a question over the last several weeks, and that is, are we growing as a congregation? Now, some of you here think you know the answer. And you may say, yes, we are growing, and we are numerically. And yet, we know, don't we, that numerical growth is not enough. Numerical growth is something that we desire, but it is not enough in itself. Because if we're not growing into the likeness of Christ as a body, we're not growing. And if people are coming here to worship with us and to be part of us because they're happy here and they're comfortable here with the word of truth as it's preached, only coming so that they might be content in their Christian walk and not be spurred on to holiness, then they're coming for the wrong reason. We don't want church growth for that reason. So we have to ask ourselves, are we growing? Not just numerically, but are we growing spiritually? Are we flourishing in the Word of God? So I thought it appropriate for us to consider for several weeks the topic of what I'm calling corporate sanctification or corporate maturation. Yes, we all grow individually, and yet God says that we grow as a body, that local congregations grow together, and we flourish when our brethren are flourishing spiritually. They lift us up, and we lift them up, and we all prosper. Isn't that what Paul is getting at here in these verses? Particularly at the very end of verse 16. He talks about the body increasing unto the edifying, the building up of itself in love. There's some assumptions that Paul is making, saying the body is meant to grow. He says that this growth in these verses flows out of a growing love for one another. He says, thirdly, that this growth takes place when everybody does their duty, when they fulfill their unique role in the life of the church out of love for Christ and for His saints. He says that's when the church flourishes, when every part of the body is doing its part. Not some other part, but its part. When the eyes do their thing, and the hands do their thing, and the feet does its thing, and the nose and the mouth, when all those members of the body are doing their function, then the church is growing and it's flourishing. And so I wanted us to consider this passage this morning, and two others, Lord willing, as we consider serving in the church. I want us to focus particularly upon verses 11 and 16, but let me set the context for you briefly of this section. First, remember that the book of Ephesians has a doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 3 and a practical section in 4 through 6. Obviously, there's a lot of practical things in the first three chapters. There's a lot of doctrinal things in the last three chapters, but generally it's helpful for us to think about that book in that connection. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul's turning the corner. He's now going to apply the things that he's been teaching. He's promoting first the unity of the church in verses 1 through 6. That's his focus, the unity of the church. And then he goes on in verses 7 and following to say this unity is promoted through Christ, the victorious King, giving gifts to men. He's dispersed gifts to every member of the church. So this unity is worked out in a diversity of gifts given to the various members of the church. Christ is the head of the body. Christ, as the monarch of His kingdom, gives out these gifts. He does so as the ascended Christ that had previously descended. Often in theology we think of the two states of Christ, but there were really three states of Christ. Christ in His glory before the incarnation, Christ in His incarnate state, and Christ now in glory again. He descended and He ascended. And now, as the one that the Father has given all rule, He gives gifts to men because of His victorious work on the cross. In verse 11, Paul lays out four offices, four gifts and their practical functions that are given to the church or have been given to the church. He's not giving an exhaustive list. He's actually giving four offices that focus upon the communication of God's Word. Let's read that. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You see there in the authorized version, some, there are three Greek tustas. What we see there from that is that there are four offices specified: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers being one office. What Paul's saying is there's three offices that have ceased, but there's one continuing office in which the responsibility of that office is to communicate God's Word verbally to the people of God. That is the pastor-teacher. And why is that gift given? Paul says. He answers the question in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gives a threefold rationale. It's to perfect the saints. It's for the work of the ministry. This is referring to the office of the pastor-teacher. It's not referring to every member ministry. Now I'm going to contend in a few moments that the Scriptures teach every member ministry, but I don't think you can get it from this verse. This is referring to the pastor-teacher. He has the work of ministry. He has the work of service unto the perfecting or the maturing of the saints unto the building up of the whole body of Christ. Christ the servant, Christ the minister, calls certain men to minister or to serve up the word. Jesus says in Luke 22:7, I am among you as he that serveth. And the word translated there in Luke 22:27 is the word that we get the word deacon from. I am among you as he that deaconeth, is what Christ says. Christ the deacon calls certain men to deacon or serve up the word to God's people. And they're called ministers. We see that used of Tychicus and of Epaphras in Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 1:7, and Colossians 4:7, where the term deacon or minister is used of those that clearly had the pastor-teacher office in the apostolic church. Now, Paul tells us these men are given for a goal. The goal is set down in verses 13 and 14. The goal for God's people positively in verse 13 and negatively in verse 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Doctrinal unity is a goal. It's to be sought after. It won't be perfectly achieved until glory. But just because it won't be doesn't mean that it's not to be sought. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all growing in Christ's image. And the church, each and every local congregation, is to be growing in Christ's likeness. He is our pattern. He is our standard. He is the one that fulfilled all the law of God. So we see the goal positively as to why God is given an office of communicating His Word. But we also see it negatively, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. As we grow intellectually, begin to understand the truth in a more substantial way, and then we're guarded from error. We're kept from the poison of error that harms us spiritually. So that's the goal for God's people. But notice in verse 15, the context, the atmosphere in which all this takes place. Yes, it takes place because God has given pastor teachers to communicate the truth. But notice also that it happens in a context where all the people of God are speaking the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We see here in verse 15 a general duty that we all have to one another. That's to speak the truth in love to one another. To encourage one another when encouragement is needed. To rebuke one another when rebuke is needed. We're called to speak the truth. We're called to do it in love. We're called to do it because we love the person and we want them to be conformed to Christ's image and we want God's blessing upon them. We want their good. And when we want our brethren's good, we are promoting our own good. We're promoting the health of the local congregation, which is good for us and all of our family. And so we have a duty not only to seek to carry out the Word of God ourselves meticulously, we also have a duty to communicate that to our brethren. Now in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 26, we have a chapter on the communion of saints, or on the fellowship of saints. And in paragraph 2, the Westminster Divines give us what are the three prongs of communion or fellowship with the saints. They say the first thing is that we fellowship with one another in coming together in corporate worship. That's central. And they say when you do that, then there are two other aspects. We are to communicate to one another the truth. We're to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. We're to exhort and comfort and encourage one another in the Word. And then thirdly, we are to communicate temporal things to those that are in need as we have ability. As we have the ability, we're also to help our brethren physically. Because God has created them both body and soul, we are to have a concern for them both body and soul. God's concerned with all their redeemed humanity, and we are to be concerned with all their redeemed humanity. God will glorify us both in body as well as soul. And so we are to take seriously our brethren's needs, not only spiritually, but temporally. And it's interesting how God in His wisdom has ordained two offices, two officers, two servants to carry out those duties in a unique way in the church. And yet here in verse 15, He says we all have a duty to serve one another the Word. But then we have in verse 16 some specific tasks. We see there that Paul says there are different parts of the body, and when they're all working, then the body is growing. He suggests that there's no inactive member in the church. Everybody has its part to play. Paul in Colossians, and again he's dealing with many similar themes in Colossians, but in Colossians uniquely, Paul is dealing with the supremacy of Christ as the head of the church. He's concerned that many there in the church of Colossae are not holding on to the head. They're not focused upon Christ and Christian doctrine concerning the person of Christ. And so he says, I'm concerned about you not holding on to the head in verse 19 of chapter 2, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. He says you've got to hold on to the head in the midst of your serving and carrying out your role, your function in the church. It says God ministers to you as He provides nourishment spiritually to you that you thrive. And then the whole body grows. And it doesn't grow because we all mustered up some strength in the body. It's because it comes through the power of God, through His Spirit, because of Christ's redemptive work. So He's saying all of our work, all of our service to one another is service unto God primarily, and it's to be done in dependence upon God and His Spirit to assist us in this work. We see, I think, in this text and many others that we are all servants of the Lord. We all are ministers. There is a biblical doctrine of every member ministry. There really is. Just because many that have promoted that doctrine have ignored the doctrine of the unique role of the minister of the Word and the unique role of the minister in temporal things, the deacon, does not mean that we don't believe in the ministry of every member. We can believe in both. We can believe that the Word teaches ministry of every member and a unique role for those that minister in temporal things, the deacon, and those that minister in spiritual things, the pastor, teacher. And that's what God's Word teaches. Jesus says in John 12:26, if any man deacon me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my deacon be. If any man deacon me, him my Father shall honor. He's speaking that to all of Christians. We're all His servants. We're all His deacons. We're to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so by serving His people. It was just a week or two ago we looked at Matthew 25. And that picture that Jesus gives us of the judgment day and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And what the sheep did unto the least of the saints, Jesus says, they did it unto Him. In Mark 10:35-45, we have that example where the disciples, where John and James, get it in their mind that they want to be at the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And if you remember, the rest of the disciples are irked at that because they didn't think of it first. They're all contending as they're walking in the way. Who's going to be first in the kingdom? And Jesus says in verse 43 of that section, "Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Other places he says, don't take the term rabbi. Don't take the term master. Don't take the term father to yourself. There are titles that are to be used of the Christian ministry. The pastor teacher is a minister. But he's also saying that whoever would be great, and that doesn't mean that you would have the esteem of God's people and be thought to be great. No, what Christ is saying is, if you really are to be esteemed in God's eyes, you have to humble yourself and serve. They're the ones that God's really impressed with. It's not the ones that have the more public ministry necessarily that God's pleased with. Have we not seen many examples in our own lives that prove that God is not always pleased with the one that's up front? It's humble service that God cares about in whatever place He's put you. Whatever role you play in the body, you're to play it in humble service to Him and His people. Paul envisioned the Colossian church in that light. He must have seen that church as a very orderly church. He says this to them in Colossians 2:5, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." Paul, just from the words he had gotten from others about that church, knew that they were an orderly church. That word order is a military term. It means they were walking in rank and file. The church is a body. The church is a building. The church is also an army. We're in a battle. And when we're walking in rank, in file, we're strong. Paul connects their order and their steadfastness of their faith in this verse. Their steadfastness in faith, their ability to withstand the trials and the persecutions that would come upon them for the faith, they were prepared for it because of their order. Now here in this section of Ephesians 4, Paul is, I think, showing us the centrality of truth, isn't he? It's truth communicated through the pastor teacher to the saints. And then it's the saints speaking the truth in love to one another. Both are part of the church being built up and edified, of growing in the faith and growing in likeness to Christ. The centrality of the truth, Christ's words in the high priestly prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Christ prays to the Father that the church would flourish through the knowledge of the truth. But don't we see also the centrality of corporate sanctification? That we don't grow individually in isolation. We live in a society, we live in a culture that would want us to think that we all live completely separate. We're all islands to ourselves. But that is not the case, people. We are united to one another in the church. We're united in family relations. We're united in civil relations. We have civil and ecclesiastical and family culpability as well as responsibility. And so we grow together. And our growth is related to how our brethren are growing. And we ought to have a concern for them and a concern for our own and for our own families' welfare spiritually. As we consider these offices, we consider serving and the generic service that we're to offer one another in speaking the truth and the more specific service that we're to display to one another as God's people in serving Christ in that unique place, obviously, the question of gifts arises. I won't turn to Romans 12, 1 through 13. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 12. That's one of the sections where Paul deals with gifts. He also deals with gifts in Romans 12, 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, Paul turns the corner again in the book of Romans. And he says, by the mercies of God, because of all these things that I've told you about the salvation that God has wrought through Jesus Christ, he says, now, worship God in all of your life by not being conformed to the thinking or philosophy of the world, but being conformed in your mind to the Word of God. He says, in light of all that, in verse 3, soberly assess the gift that you have. Don't misjudge what you have and your place in the church. Soberly assess it. He's saying don't maximize what you don't have, but also don't minimize what you have. Don't think more highly, but also don't think too lowly of what you have. Recognize what you have, but listen to others so that you might get an accurate take on your place. And then Paul deals with the different members in verse 4 of chapter 12. He talks about their different offices. And that word is not the word that we ordinarily see for office. It comes from the word praxis in Greek, which means practice or function. He's saying the various members have different functions. Isn't that what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 12:4? There are diversities of gifts, diversities of administration, diversities of operation, Paul says. He says people have different gifts, they have different places to use that gift, and there's also different effects. They all don't have the exact same amount of the same gift. So there's different effects. And yet Paul says in Romans 12:5, there's this organic connectedness. As much as there's a diversity of gifts, we're all one body. So there's diversity and there's unity. And then Paul goes into the seven different gifts. Not an exhaustive list of gifts, but he mentions seven gifts, that of prophecy, teaching, exhortation, and ruling. Those gifts that seem to focus upon the spiritual aspects of man uniquely. And then those that focus upon the temporal needs, ministry, giving, mercy. And then Paul, in verses 9 through 13, gives the people of God a list of generic duties to one another. They're to love one another. They're to be hospitable to one another. Various other generic duties. And so in the very midst of Paul talking about gifts and talking about people's unique place in the body, he never fails to tie the generic duties that we all have to one another. And I think we need to remember that. We all have many duties to one another that are generic, and all of us have them. We can't use the excuse, I don't have that gift. Let me list a few of those one another passages in the epistles. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, love one another. In James 5:16, we're to confess our sins to one another. In James 5:16, we're to pray for one another. In Colossians 3:13, we're to forgive one another. In Galatians 6:2, we're to bear one another's burdens. In Hebrews 3:13 and 10:25, we're to encourage one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're to build up one another. And in Colossians 3:16, we're to admonish one another. And this isn't an exhaustive list of our duties, one to another. We have a unique role in the church. We also have a generic role to promote the welfare of one another through speaking the truth in love, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4. As we think about gifts, I think it's appropriate for us to turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and I want us to look at 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here Peter is dealing with our duties, one to another. He gives us some general duties, again in verses 8 and 9. He says, first, love is supreme. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's the first. That's the priority, he says. Love one another. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. A love that fails to cover the multitude of sins is not love. The fact of the matter is that in any corporate relationship, because we sin daily in word and thought and in deed, because even our good works are tainted with sin, we see people sinning a lot. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, we not only realize how much we're sinning, we also come to realize, don't we, how much others sin. And we realize if we applied Matthew 18 to every sin we ever saw committed, we'd never get to work. We'd never get on with life. So there's a multitude of sins that have to be covered. And when we cover something, we don't think about it anymore. We don't talk about it to them or to others. Yes, there are sins we need to talk to them about. Yes, there are heinous public sins that we need to talk to mommy or daddy or the elders about or the civil magistrate about. But this passage is dealing with the multitude of sins that are to be covered. That are to be covered. Loves to cover a lot of sins if there's going to be unity in the church. He goes on to say, there's to be hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. You're going to have to spend some time together. And that means you're going to have to serve someone in some way, or they're going to have to serve you in some way, to spend some time together. The Jews got to know one another and commune over food. And so that's the focus of the Scriptures in terms of hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Don't do it and then complain to yourself or complain to somebody else how hard it is to do it. Serve one another, love them enough to spend some time with them, even though it takes a little bit of effort, so that you can carry out these duties. But then Peter goes into our specific responsibilities to one another. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says you have some general duties that all of you have. He says now, as you've received the gift, as every man hath received the gift. He says everybody in the church has a gift. Everyone's to use that in service. The eye is to function like the eye. The foot is to function as a foot. The hand as a hand. The ear as an ear. And he says that they're to do so, even so minister, the same word that we get deacon from again. Even so, serve or deacon the same one to another. Use what you have. Use your abilities, the abilities that God has given you. Use your gifts, your time, your energy, your money. Use those things that God has given you to serve one another. I won't go into a lengthy explanation of what I think spiritual gifts are, but clearly they are those things that God gives us at birth, and through our temperament, and through our upraising, even maybe before we're a Christian. It's also related to what God gives us at conversion. It's also related to how we cultivate what God has given. It's a unique mixture of those things. But I would contend oftentimes our gift is related to our interest. It's related to what we have an interest in. What do you see as a missing dimension in our congregational life? You just may have the ability, the gift to serve in that dimension. If it's a dimension that you see lacking, or what dimension of our congregational life do you see not fully functioning? Yes, we have a concern in that area. Yes, it's functioning, but it's not functioning as it ought. That may be the very place that you're called to serve in. Here in verse 10, he's speaking generically. Not going into the many manifold gifts, just saying whatever you have, use it to serve others. Then in verse 11, he gives us two particular types. He breaks all the gifts into two types. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. He talks about a speaking gift and a ministering gift. He's just said that everybody's to minister. Now he says, yes, there's one that speaks and ministers through speaking. He says there's also one that ministers here. He's referring to ministering temporal things. Deaconing is again the word. And what's the purpose? That. And that's a clause of purpose in the Greek. In order that God be glorified. That God get the glory. That His glory is displayed. And where is it displayed? Through Jesus Christ. The medium of this display of God's glory is through Christ. It's because of His redemptive work. Because He has ascended on high. He's given gifts to men. And where does it take place? It takes place in the church. Paul says in Ephesians 3:10 that all these things have been given to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Have you ever considered that God's manifold wisdom is displayed in a godly, orderly church? And it's displayed not only to the unbelieving world, it's displayed to principalities in the heavenly places. To those in authority in God's realm and in Satan's realm, they see God's glory through the church. As haphazard and as ragged as things look, from our eyes, by the eyes of faith, we need to see that God's glory is displayed through redeeming us and bringing us together in His body. That's what God says. That's what we are to believe. And He does it all through Christ in the power of the Spirit, that the Father would be glorified. All of our living, all of our worship is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are wrapped up in everything we do. In closing, let me consider Paul's words in Hebrews 6:10. There, Paul gives us an encouragement to serve, or an encouragement for servants, and a spur to service. He says, there, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God's not unrighteous to forget anything. He doesn't forget your labor of love. He doesn't forget your failure to labor in love. He doesn't forget either of them. God knows what we do and what we don't do. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name. This word work comes from the word ability. This word labor is from the word sharing, or the word koinonia, the word we get fellowship from. It says God doesn't forget when you use your abilities to share with somebody else, whatever those abilities are, in whatever realm, in the spiritual or in the temporal. Those things that God has given you, when you share them with others, God won't forget that. Other people might forget it. The church might not even know about it. But God doesn't forget it. How about those 10 lepers? What could be worse than having leprosy under the Old Covenant period? And 10 of them are healed and only one comes to thank Jesus. People won't necessarily be impressed with your service. That's not why you're serving. They may forget. They may never know. And if they do, they may very quickly forget. God doesn't forget. God appreciates, in that sense, your service, which you have showed toward His name. That when you do it, you're not doing it just for the person you're serving, you're doing it for Him. He remembers that kind of service. Not service that's just for your own pat on the back. In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God doesn't forget what we've already done and what we're doing in serving Him through serving His own people.